So last week we talked, we hit upon a couple things, as we transition, as we keep going down the path of talking about Jesus, right, and his ministry, and leading up to, you know, our firm foundations, leading up to the end of the story, if you will, and talking about how Jesus is the we ended with John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And just that whole piece of the Bible where everything draws us back to Jesus. And even though every one of us in here understands that implicitly, you know, Steve talked about this morning just that whole need for renewal, that, and, you know, just that quote that that Lisa shared, you know, that we are only as close to God as we let him be. And, you know, so very true. And so many times, I think one time when I taught this lesson, there was a question like, well, why doesn't my relationship with God progress faster? And 100% of the time, it's because it progresses at the pace that we drive it, right? So, because each and every one of us, so in our day-to-day relationship, in our marriage, or whatever it happens to be, in friendships, you know, you can only push a friendship so far because there's two people involved there. God is always available. So it all ties back to that time with Jesus. And so, so as we kind of hit on that, we're going to hit on a couple different stories today that draw us back into Jesus and what he did for us. And we're going to start with, if you have the outlines, it was letter C on our outlines, the story of Lazarus. So I'm going to talk about a couple different Lazaruses today. But this just talks about to Jesus and his position, right, his deity and his authority. And so we're going to start in John chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" And so Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were close friends of Jesus, who lived only a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And at the time of this event, Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River, and he was a full day's journey away from where this happened in Bethany. And so they sent word, so they had to send someone to travel a day to tell Jesus this message, you know, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And then it says in verse 4, John 11, verse 4, it says, "When Jesus heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" And so we're going to see over and over again, the things that Jesus does, he always does for a purpose, right? And so he's always teaching and training. And so he tells these, you know, they come and they rush, "Hey, the one that you love is sick." And he says, in essence, "Don't worry about it. It won't end in death." And this is being done for a purpose. This whole circumstance is set up so that God's Son, so that Jesus, may be glorified through it. And so, you know, Lazarus's illness was going to serve a special purpose. And then going on in 11 verses 5 and 6, it says, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days." Right? So he gets this message, "Hey, Lazarus is sick." And he says, "Don't worry about it. It's not going to result in death." And then instead of rushing back to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus waits where he's at for two more days. And so remember, it's still a day's journey away. So he waits two more days, and then he begins his journey. And so I'm sure the people there were questioning and wondering, so why the slowness? Especially now in today's, you know, we want instant. Everything is instant. Want my phone, want everything. So, and so certainly, and back in that day, it wouldn't have been that same mentality that we have. But, you know, they would have certainly, some of the people certainly were wondering. And then if we continue on with 11:7, 8, 11, and 12, says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' But Rabbi, they said, 'A short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?' And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' And his disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.'" So some interesting things happening here. So Jesus has been making enemies with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The religious leaders. So over and over again, Jesus has pointed out their self-righteousness and their need for a Savior, right? And he has repeatedly, the way Jesus always works with them, all the stories we see, he'll ask questions, right? And he'll ask them really pointed questions that there's many times there's no way they can actually answer it without being turned upside down. So there was this movement underway in Jerusalem to have him killed. And so some of his disciples that are with him are like, whoa, so if we go back, we're putting ourselves back at risk. And some of that is concern for Jesus, but oftentimes we're also looking out for ourselves, right? So there was probably also a little bit of aspect of, well, if we go back there and we go back with you, Jesus, we're all going to be at risk. And then he tells them that Lazarus had fallen asleep. And so in their minds, they were thinking that he meant just that he, you know, as illness, like happens with a lot of us, when we get ill, we spend a lot of time extra sleeping and other things that our body's way of rejuvenating. So their thought process was, oh, well, that's okay if he's been ill, but now he's asleep, that his body's going to recover and it will things will get better for him. And so hence their comment, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. And then, but we see that that's not the case, that it wasn't referring to sleep of, like when we go to sleep, but he was referring to sleep of death. And then it says in verses 13 through 15, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so now Jesus clarifies to them, okay, so it's not that Lazarus is physically sleeping and resting, but Lazarus has died. And then he makes the comment, but I am glad and glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. And so everything that happens, even in the desperate and, you know, challenging times of life, oftentimes God is using those for his circumstances so that others may believe. And so so he says, but we're going to go and we're going to use this for our purposes. John 11:16 then says, and then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And so Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, realizes that, you know, if they go back down there where Jesus has been, where that his life has been threatened, where the religious leaders are looking for him, that the rumors of the plot of this plot to kill Jesus could happen. Excuse me. And certainly his disciples would be in the middle of that. And so we see, you know, the term doubting Thomas. We see that this is that Thomas. So he kind of has that pessimistic view of like, all right, we'll go with you, and you know, maybe it will cost us all our lives, that we would die with him if he goes. And so kind of interesting. So they go ahead and go back. So one day to get out to warn Jesus, 2 days of waiting, and then Jesus says, okay, we're going to go back now. So now it's been 4 days. So on John 11:17-22 continues on. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And so Martha comes out and she demonstrates her belief in God, right? So she's not clear. She says she knows that if Jesus had been there, things would have turned out different. She's not really sure what that looked like. It doesn't appear. But she certainly knows that Jesus could have asked for anything and that God would not have withheld from him. And so she demonstrates her faith. She comes out to meet him knowing that things could have been different if Jesus had been there. And we know that God always honors those who trust him. And so Jesus' response back is in verses 23 and 24. It says that Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So we see, Martha and all these people who had been disciples of Jesus, right? So they're learning and they're thinking back on all the things that Jesus has been teaching them. For 3 years now, Jesus has been teaching. And so Martha wasn't surprised at Jesus' statement. She fully, as a believer in Jesus and as a follower, she fully believes that at some point Lazarus will be resurrected, right? At the end days, at the resurrection, at the last day. And because she says that she knows that the Bible, that Jesus has been teaching that all people would come back to life, but that would occur at the end of the world. And then everyone will be judged by God, but until then, a person only dies once. So she's thinking of all the things that she's read in the Bible. She's thinking of the teaching of Jesus. And then Jesus continues on, and Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so once again, Jesus has given some instruction and understanding of who he is. We ended last week with Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And we talked about that Jesus was the gate to the pen for the sheep, right? So his body, was the physical one way to safety. And so we see these things, and here he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he's explaining to her his position of authority, right? That he is in charge of the resurrection, that he is all-powerful, and that he gives life. And so he's helping her understand that he who believes in me will live even though he dies, right? So that physical death that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, that result of sin, right? The physical death. But whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So there's that opportunity for eternity with Jesus. So powerful words. And he's given this instruction here. And her response back was in verse 27, was, Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And so she's demonstrating her understanding, right, of Jesus as who he is. He is God. He is God incarnate. He has come down in man. God who has come into the world. So she confirms her belief in Jesus and who he is. And then Jesus says in verse 34 and 35, says, Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And so there's a lot of speculation as to why, everyone knows that's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So speculation as to why it was that Jesus wept. Maybe just an understanding of the fact that because of original sin, that we have to suffer in life, that sin nature is the thing that Jesus uses us to draw us to him, to understand our need for him. Or maybe something as simple as the fact that that Jesus knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. So Lazarus was going to go from a place where he was going to be with God for eternity, and he was going to bring Lazarus back into this world. So there's lots of speculation. The Bible doesn't clarify what Jesus was thinking there. But it does demonstrate that Jesus is man, that he felt sorrow, and he experienced the same human feelings that we feel. Okay, then going on in verse 36 through 38, then the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And so just a couple interesting things there. So these people recognize, he had a big following, some just out of interest. We talked about that before early in the study, that he was doing all sorts of miracles, and some people just came because they were interested, kind of like a circus show, like, hey, I want to see what's going on. But others came, and their understanding of who Jesus was and his miracles brought them, demonstrated who he was, and they became to believe. So he had this following, and this one, some of them saying that, if he'd have been there, since he could open the eyes of a blind man, certainly he could have saved Lazarus. And so they go to this cave, and we've talked about caves, right? So they would hollow these caves out for bodies, and then over time they would just replace the bodies in there. So they would, and they would roll a big stone in front of it, typically a really heavy stone. They'd roll it closed, and then when they would open it back up to put new bodies in there, they would open it. And so this big stone stopped animals from getting in or anything from disturbing the remains that had been put in there. And so they go to this big cave where Lazarus had been placed. And then we'll go on with 39 through 42. It says, Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is praying out loud here to God. And so he's saying very clearly that he's praying out loud because he wants the people there to understand what he's praying, and he wants them to understand who he is. So clearly, he's speaking there not to those disciples and followers of him who already believe, but he's speaking to the others there, and he's saying that this was a demonstration of his deity and his authority. And then going on, verses 43 and 44, it says, "When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" And so a powerful demonstration, obviously, of Jesus' authority, that Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and that Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and he comes out, he is alive. And, in the study, they just make the point where it wouldn't have been that it's interesting that Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," because if he had just said, "Come out," then maybe all the bodies in the entire area would have responded to Jesus' command, because that is certainly within the realm of his power. So he has Lazarus come out, and he demonstrates this tremendous miracle. The Bible tells us here that this was a powerful demonstration, clearly the most powerful demonstration, because the ultimate peace of God, right, is to have the power over life and death, the thing that we hold most dear as people. And so John 11, 45 through 48 and 53 says that, "Therefore many of the Jews had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him." So his purpose was fulfilled there. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." So remember, these are the people who have been plotting against Jesus. And so they want to kill him. And so you'd think, hey, we see this miracle. Lazarus was brought out of the tomb. He was brought back from life. So instead of believing, some of them go running to the religious leaders to tell them what happened. And so they have the special meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the religious leaders. And then it goes on, it says, "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." Okay, so is there anything bad with that? I mean, these are supposed to be, right, the religious leaders looking for Jesus, right? So the Jews are looking forward to the coming of the deliverer. And then they go on, "But if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they will take away our place and our nation." So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So, interesting. So it wasn't the religious leaders looking towards, hey, here's a demonstration of power over life and death. We should believe upon Jesus. So their concern is for what? Oh, they could take away our position and our nation. So they're really, their self-interests are absorbed. It's all about them. And you see their pride is coming. And we see, pride goes all the way back to Lucifer. Pride is always that thing that challenges many times us from turning our life over and our belief to Jesus. And so we go through that story because it kind of lays the groundwork for the next piece that we do under D, which is on the outline, talks about for hell. And so we're going to talk about, interesting, if you look through the New Testament, this is a topic that Jesus teaches on very frequently, because it's important that people understand, as he taught, that there was a consequence for that, that eternal separation from Jesus. And so we're going to see, oftentimes we talked last week about that Jesus would tell parables, which were stories with a point behind it. And so in this case, we're going to talk about a story that appears to be a true story. There's no indication that this is a parable or anything made up, but indications that this is an actual story of something that happened. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter 16 for this one, and we're going to start with verses 19 through 21. And it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." So just keep in mind, this is not the same Lazarus. So it's a different story, different Lazarus. But so we have this rich man who in this life has everything that he could possibly want, and then this beggar Lazarus, covered with sores, just waiting outside of his house, hoping for an opportunity to get some of the table scraps from the rich man's table. And so, as the story continues in verse 22, it says there's a time when the beggar dies, and it says the time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. And so an interesting thing here, so we just want to clarify that there's the beggar, it says the beggar died and he went to Abraham's side. So Abraham's side is really the equivalent of paradise or heaven for the purposes of our study. And so this beggar dies and he gets carried to heaven. Now, he doesn't get taken to heaven because he's poor, right? So poor does not equate to, which so many times happens in different circumstance. Poor does not equate to a believer of Jesus. So what this means is that this man at some point had given, that he understood his need for God, that he would do sacrifices, right, underneath the old sacrificial system, and that he believed in God, and he believed in his need for a Redeemer, and he obeyed God's instructions. So not because he was poor does he go to heaven, but because he was a believer. And then going on at the end of verse 22 through 24, it says, the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And so the poor beggar goes to heaven. The rich man dies and is buried, and he is in hell. And so, once again, just as the same as the poor beggar didn't go to heaven just because he was poor, the rich man doesn't go to hell just because he was rich, right? So it's clear that the rich man, and this is, it's always tempting when everything in life is going well for us, right? It's easy for us to put our relationship with God on the back burner. And so, the common thing is, okay, life's going pretty good for me. I got it, God. So I don't need all your help right now. I can take it from here. And so, whereas when we're struggling, it's when we turn to God and reliance upon Him the most and call out to Him. So the rich man certainly lived a life of luxury on earth, and he was separated from God for eternity, not because he was rich, but because he never gave. He never believed in God. He never recognized his need for God. And so then in verse 25 and 26, it goes on. So then he sees Abraham while he's in hell suffering, and he says, please send Lazarus. Right? So he recognizes this beggar and Abraham. Certainly he wouldn't have met Abraham before, right? Because Abraham would have been 2,000 years before his life. But so he recognizes them for who they are. He says, send Lazarus to me just so that he can dip his finger in water to give cooling for my tongue. And then the response back is in 25 and 26. It says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And so so this ties us back to a couple key things that we need to understand about that separation once death occurs. So that it is final, and there's this fixed chasm, right? So Abraham and Lazarus, even if Abraham had wanted to send Lazarus to this rich man to give him some relief, it's not possible. Because God has told that there is that separation once death occurs. And death is final. There are no second chances, according to the Bible, that there's not a second opportunity to escape hell. That we have to die in that right relationship with God, or we remain separated from Him forever. And there's no indication in Scripture that we can escape this place of suffering. And it's so this whole piece ties back together into this, there's that chasm that separates. And then Luke 16:27-28, the rich man answers and says, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And so even though that this man was in this place of agony, he still had a memory of his life, right? And so his it's good that he has this thought. Okay, so now if you can't come and you can't give me relief, then at least send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them that they need to believe upon Jesus and save them from having to join me here. And we see Abraham's response in 29-31. It says, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And so what's that response? So does it mean Moses and the prophets were back alive? No, he's saying they have God's word. They have the Old Testament. They have the Bible. Let them listen to what God has written in the Bible. The rich man's answer back, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And then Abraham answered back, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." And we know that Abraham was speaking from experience, because there we just look at the first story we talked about of Lazarus. So even though Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, people who were right there watching it occur didn't believe upon Jesus and didn't recognize his power. And so Abraham is saying, and the same things that Abraham saw in life, that even if someone goes back from the dead, that if they don't believe through God's word, that they wouldn't even believe someone who came back from the dead. So in Luke 16:31, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So we see that that separation and the need to turn to God's word when we are sharing with people. And then the final thing that we hit is from Jesus' teachings, really kind of the last few days of Jesus' life. And so we start the process where Jesus comes back into Jerusalem that's going to end in his death. And so for that, we're going to start in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, as we go through that story. It says, as 1 through 6 says, "They approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him that the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." So I imagine the 3 years spent with Jesus was just a never-ending circumstance of stories like that. Hey, go do this, and then when you get there, you know, there's going to be this colt there, and the people are going to ask you why you're doing it. Just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll let you go and bring it back. It's never been ridden before. And I imagine the first few years of that, people would be like, okay, even though I believe in my, really? This is kind of strange. And maybe even, I mean, we don't know. So this is all non-biblical, right? This is just me wondering. Is that by the end, I'm like, okay, all right, let's go. Let's go find this colt and bring it back. I think it must have been fascinating to be part of that. Every time Jesus said, go do something, it always turned out just like he said. So 11:7 says, "When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it." And so, and the Bible's replete with all these stories of miracles Jesus does, right? So here's another one you can think through. So they go, they find this colt that's never been ridden. They bring it, they throw... David. Hosanna in the highest. And so his disciples, you know, for 3 years, Jesus has really stayed very, I'll say, under the radar, because he hasn't, so he has been very careful about not getting in a position where he's doing all these miracles and all these people come to see him, and he's challenged the religious leaders, but he hasn't done it on the bigger stage. So he's done it very quietly as he's demonstrated his power and his authority. But now Jesus is doing something completely different, right? So the people of Jerusalem are looking for a redeemer. They're looking for someone to remove the yoke of Roman rule. And so they're expecting someone to come in. And so the term Hosanna means save us now. And so the people of, all these people are coming out, and they're really, they're given the equivalent of a parade that they would give to Roman conquering armies when they came back into Rome. They would throw all these branches out as they welcome the conquering army back. And so they're welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, expecting, knowing that he's done all these miracles, they've seen his power, many believers, but they have this thing in their mind that, okay, Jesus, this guy with this power, he's going to come in and he's going to deliver the people of Israel. He's going to get rid of the Roman rule. He's going to establish a kingdom right here on earth. And so they do this big parade and they bring him in. And so Jesus is allowing this to happen, something that he hasn't. And interestingly enough, they're fulfilling prophecy, right? We talked about this many times, how the Bible is replete with all these things that the Bible tells us are going to happen, and then they happen. And so when in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly." This is, keep in mind, 500 years before Jesus' time in Jerusalem. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so 500 years before, Zechariah had written that Jesus would come into Jerusalem as her king, unrecognized in many ways, but he would come riding on a donkey. And so Jesus allows all this to happen, and they're coming in at the time of the Passover. So we go further into Mark 14, 1 and 2. And it says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." So remember that the Passover, right, when Moses led the people out of Egypt and the 10 plagues and all those things, the Passover was the 10th plague, where if the people of Israel would obey God and they would put the blood over their doorposts and the lintel, that the angel of death would pass over, right? And so every year since that had happened, they were celebrating the Passover. So that was the celebration that was coming up. And all these religious leaders, so they're looking for a way, they're looking for an excuse to arrest Jesus. But they're concerned, so they saw this big parade, which, you know, it made them a little more antsy. They're a little more concerned that the people of Israel are going to start following him more and believing him more. And we know right from our previous verses that it ties back to their power and position. So they don't want their positions to be taken away by Jesus. And so they're looking for a way to arrest him. But they're concerned. They don't want to do it during the feast. They don't want the people to riot and it to cause more problems. And so so they're in the background. They're plotting. And then it tells us, Jesus, as he continues on during that week, says in Mark 14, 13 through 16, so it says that he, being Jesus, sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And so the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So just another one of those, you know, go in, there's going to be a guy with a water jug, follow him to the house. Tell the master of the house, "Hey, my master is ready. Where's the room that you've prepared for him?" And so they go in and they find it prepared, just as Jesus said it would. And so they're setting the stage for the Passover meal. And then we go on for verses 17 through 20. And it says, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, Surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And so Jesus knew all along that one of the 12, one of his chosen 12, would deceive him, would be a traitor. And once again, we see that this is exactly what the Bible had told us would happen. In this case, we can go back to Psalm 41, verse 9, for the prophecy. And Zechariah, the verse we looked at, Zechariah was 500 years old. Psalm is 1,000 years. Psalms is 1,000 years old. So Psalm 41, 9 says, Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so, and then one more verse in Zechariah 11, 12, after the other was, So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. So the fact that one of his closest friends who would share, break bread with him, would receive 30 pounds or 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus, all that was prophesied 500 to 1,000 years before. So we know that the traitor was Judas Iscariot, and he was the treasurer for the disciples, but he was also a thief. And so it appears that he was always skimming off the top of his as the treasurer, and he of course thought he was getting away with it. But of course Jesus knew all along what was happening, and then certainly Satan is the enemy, always looking for an opportunity to go after Jesus. Certainly Satan would have seen all that, and so Satan is always looking for that weak link or that opportunity to go after Jesus. And always controlled by Jesus. And then John 13, 27 through 28. And it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, that Jesus said, whoever shares the bread with me. So as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus, what you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. And so Satan enters Judas at this time, and then Jesus, speaking not to Judas, but to the guy controlling Judas now, Satan, says, what you're about to do, do quickly. So Jesus just demonstrates again his authority even over Satan and Judas. And then Luke 22, 4 and 5 says, And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and agreed and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. So remember, they were looking for an opportunity, a way to go after Jesus, and now Judas shows up and he's talks with them about ways that they can get Jesus. And then Matthew 26:15, Judas's response is, "Well, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And then back to Luke 22:6, he consented, being Judas, and watched for an opportunity to over to them when no crowd was present. So all the things we see lining up there, they want to find a way to get after Jesus, to go after him when there's not crowds present. So now they have a traitor in the midst, Jesus, who's looking for an opportunity that he can have them come and arrest Jesus when there are no crowds present. So that all happens separate while they continue on and they break bread at for their Passover meal. And so we go back to that story, and as they continued on, and Mark 14:22 says, While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take, this is my body. And so obviously, just as when we do communion, so we are not, they weren't physically eating God's body, but it was representative of Jesus' body who was going to be broken for them, and representative of the blood that he was going to shed on their behalf. Because remember, Leviticus 17:11, And Hebrews 9:22 talk about that it is the blood that pays that penalty, and we've read that multiple times so far in our study. And it says Mark 14:22. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many." And that wine once again is illustrative of his blood. And so the stage is really set now for the final act that we'll talk about, and I don't know if Steve will start next week or the week after that. So we're setting the final stage in the story of the Bible and the story of Jesus, and that that culminating act that wraps it all together. And so we had Jesus ride into Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, big celebratory parade, and all the people of Israel expecting Jesus to come in and overthrow Roman rule and establish a new kingdom for Israel. And then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's quiet. So Jesus is going about the business of that he's getting prepared. He's preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. He's setting the stage for the Passover dinner and all the things that will come up. And so what happens at that time is Jesus is preparing that. The people of Israel start to get, or the people of Jerusalem are starting to get tense. So they expected something to happen. So there was all this excitement as Jesus coming in. And just like we are today, where we want things to happen right away. So the people of Jerusalem are starting to get antsy that so maybe it's not what that they were expecting. And we're going to see how that plays out. And so Jesus was with his disciples there Thursday night. They're celebrating the Passover meal together. And that sets the stage for the next lesson. And like I said, Steve will probably do either start next week or the week after that. Any questions?